the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well now, if you weren't here this morning, and if you didn't pick up one of these on the way in, and if you're liable to be around at Belmont over the next few weeks, please get one of these on the way out. That's because August is going to be a bit of a special month here. It's going to be a month of prayer. It's always good to pray, but we thought at this time of year especially, it would be good for us just to have a month when the whole congregation agrees together to go to God about where we are, both personally and as a church, and just get a little bit of his orientation and steering for our future. You can read all of the details on here, and inside it you'll also find there's a guide to prayer for the month, giving something for each day. Obviously, August doesn't start for another week and a half, so you know what I would do in the meantime? I'd have a look through this anyway. Read it. Make sure you understand it all, because all you'll get is a little snippet for each day. And if you're praying about something and it's really going to make some sense, you need to know a bit about it. So I'd go through it this week and just make sure that you know all you want to know about the different things that are mentioned there. And if you don't, then come back next week and badger people with questions until you find out all you want to know about what it is you're praying for. We're also going to try fasting together, missing one meal a week throughout August, and then having a fast together at the start of September. And again, the details are down here. Also in the package that you'll get on the way out, if you haven't got it yet, is a little leaflet about prayer and fasting. And it gives some very sane advice. I'll just add one thing to it, which is you need to be careful medically and remember the weather forecast. It's going to be a hot, hot month. And that could make a lot of difference to your hydration especially. So make sure you're drinking plenty if you are fasting along with us. Anyhow, that's just to put that on the map. That's not really what I'm here to speak about tonight. So let's read some verses, shall we, from Mark chapter 10, which, as some of you may have noticed with sinking hearts, is a very long chapter. But I will try to be finished by midnight at the latest. No, that was a joke. Honestly, Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Let's read it together. So, just skipping through the chapter a little bit to get the flavour of it. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Let's skip to verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this, as you know, is the story of the rich young ruler. And he claims, as we read on, to have kept all of the commandments since he was a boy. So verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed. Let's skip then to verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we will want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus is too wily to be taken in by an open-ended request like that. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. And the other disciples are very annoyed about this when they find out. But in verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, oh, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Well, we have a lot of territory to cover tonight. What is it all about? Let me start with a couple of quotations from two of the people who I think have taught me more about the New Testament than most other writers. One of them is the American scholar Ben Witherington III, and he says this about Mark. It can be said about Mark's gospel that it shows little interest in historical causality. Apart from the passion narrative, he makes little attempt to link one event to the next or one story to another. He simply selectively presents episodes in the life of Jesus. In other words, you don't get what you get in some of the other Gospels. Matthew tries to tie everything back to the Old Testament. He keeps saying, this happened so that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. And everything that Jesus does is seen in that perspective. Here's a fulfillment, an unfolding of a plan God has had for hundreds of years. Luke ties everything in to the historical events of his day and shows how the gospel, starting so small in a stable in Bethlehem, spreads out to Galilee, to Jerusalem, to Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. And Luke's great work, which includes both his gospel and Acts, ends in Rome, the capital of the civilized world. And so there's a real historical and geographical perspective binding all the stuff together. John is a bit like that as well. He's got this philosophical dimension to the whole thing, starting from chapter 1 with the words, in the beginning. And he traces it right back to the start of time and God's ultimate plan with humanity. And the whole thing has a big, big, big perspective. Whereas in Mark, as we've seen for quite a few weeks now, you tend to get one story, then another story, then another story, then another story, and no connections, no links. And you have to work out, why has he put these things together? Because they don't necessarily follow in chronological order. They're there so that they can comment on one another. Now, is it just that Mark has reached the end of his life, or Peter has reached the end of his life, and Mark, as Peter's biographer, is telling the stories of Peter in a fairly jumbled way? You know how it is with old people telling stories. My Auntie Tina, before she died, I wished I was taping her. She used to sit down on Christmas afternoon after Christmas dinner and just say, aye, well, you remember the old days in Simonence before you were born? Aye, when the fishing was at its peak. Oh, aye, I remember the start of the assembly. And she'd just go into old family history, village history, Christian history, all sorts of things. And I think, tape recorder, where's the tape recorder? And I never got it on before she died, unfortunately. But it was a right old jumble. There was no sequence, it was just as she remembered it. Is this what's happening with Mark? No, I don't think so. Richard Bauckham, the other man I wanted to quote, said this. We should not imagine an aged apostle reminiscing expansively in autobiographical mode, but an apostle fulfilling his commission to preach the gospel and to teach believers. All of these things are in their place for a purpose, for a reason, to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, and to teach believers. Now, at this point in the Jesus story, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. This is the big journey south that starts in this chapter, and we know where it's going to end. If not, Jesus reminds us in the chapter, in his death and his rejection. And so we are facing the toughest challenge Jesus has had in fulfilling the mission of God ever. And so Mark uses this chapter as a way of saying, what does wholehearted following look like? If you're a disciple, what does that look like? Which is why I guess we've called this episode in the series Wholehearted. And he puts all sorts of things together. First of all, you might remember as we read it, there was the argument about divorce with people who wanted to trip him up. And then there was the thing about the little children. Let the children come to me and don't turn them away. Then there was a third episode with the rich young man. And then in the middle of the whole chapter, you have something that Jesus says. We'll come back to that in just a moment. You go on to the story of James and John and how they want to be the greatest of the disciples when the kingdom of Jesus comes about. And finally, at the end of the story, you've got the healing of Bartimaeus. What an incredible mixture. And in the middle of it all, this saying of Jesus, predicting once again his death and reminding us what's going to happen. Six blocks of material that Mark has deliberately put together. Why? Well, it's about being wholehearted. And I think those five stories all comment on what Jesus is doing and say, you've got to be like this. Prepare to take up your cross and follow Jesus wherever it leads if you want to be a wholehearted disciple. And each of those stories, those five stories, gives us another principle, it seems to me, about what wholehearted discipleship really looks like. Let's look at the first one. I think the first principle is that a wholehearted discipleship understands the Father's heart. In other words, it understands what God wants. Not just what the letter of the law says. You see, that was the problem with the whole divorce thing here. I'm glad I don't have to solve the divorce and remarriage issue in one tonight. That can wait until after the summer. But let me just take one thing out of that little episode without going into those scriptures one more time. What Jesus is saying here is, listen, don't worry about what Moses said. Go back to God's intention for marriage. What was God's vision for it? You shouldn't be asking, can I divorce her for this, or can I divorce her for that, or can I divorce her for the other thing? You should be saying, why should I divorce her at all? If God wants two to become one, and he regards them as one flesh, then clearly, if I understand what God's design for marriage is, I won't be looking for the get-out clauses. Trouble is, we all want to do that, don't we, with the law. If you see God's ideal at one end and the worst possible dereliction of duty at the other end, somewhere in the middle there's got to be a dividing line, hasn't there, between what's acceptable, even if it's just barely acceptable, and what's beyond the pale. That's why whenever teenagers want to have a discussion with you about sex, they always say, how far can I go? How far can I stay on the right side of the line to get the maximum thrill for myself and the maximum satisfaction of my curiosity without actually doing anything that crosses a line and does something wrong? How far can I get towards the limit? Happens in sport all the time, doesn't it, as well? We don't want to be way out there in the worst possible area, but we do want to be as close to the barrier as we can possibly get. And you use that in sport, as I say, to get an advantage again and again. Here's Sergio Ramos and Xavi Alonso, who in 2010 were playing a game for Real Madrid, when the word went out from their manager, we want you both to get booked tonight. Why? Well, because if they were booked, they would serve an automatic one-match suspension, and he knew that the next game that was coming up wasn't that important. And so he wanted to make sure that they weren't playing in that one, so they were ready for the next one afterwards, which really was a big one. And so there was nothing wrong in what he did. And one football commentator said this about it. Both players forced the ref to send them off, fair play or foul play. For there really can be no doubt about both players' intentions. At that stage of the match and with that scoreline, both players were acting under instruction. An instruction to force yellow cards, thus ruling themselves out of the final meaningless group match, ready to start the knockout stages with a clean disciplinary record. I guess the one big question in all of this is the following. Was what Sergio Ramos and Xavi Alonso did against the rules? The answer is a big fat no. At least not yet. And even if they did bring in a rule to prohibit inducing yellow cards on purpose, how on earth could the referees possibly be expected to enforce the rule? Impossible. So you see, they're getting as close as they can to the line without actually going over it. If you think, oh, hello, he's talking about football again, I can't stand this. Take an illustration from cricket, more recent one. Stuart Broad, in the Ashes Test. The ball comes towards him. He gets an edge on it. It's caught. The whole Australian team, as you can see there, realise he's out, and so they shout, yes, how's that? And Stuart Broad refuses to walk. He waits for the umpire to give his decision. And the umpire doesn't see what has happened. Broad knows he's out. He should go. But he stands there as if he's innocent, and the umpire, who doesn't see what's going on, says, you can stay in. And so the Australian team is incredibly annoyed. And Ian Botham writes in the Mirror, what was all the fuss about? Stuart Broad did absolutely the right thing in standing his ground after that edge. Broad was entitled to stay put. He did not try to influence the umpire in any way. He just stood there and waited for a decision. He's got away with one. Good luck to him. We do that, don't we? We try to get as close to the line as we can get without actually going over it. But what Jesus is saying here is, we shouldn't be doing that. In a love relationship, you don't do that, do you? I mean, if you're married to somebody, you don't spend all your time thinking, now, how many evenings can I spend down at the pub before she starts thinking about divorce? You don't do that. If you're living with parents who've loved you and brought you up and taken care of you, you don't think, now, how much can I trash my parents' home before they throw me out? You don't do that. You want to do the right thing for the person you love, and so you want to be somewhere over there, don't you? Heading towards the ideal, at least. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Real discipleship understands the Father's heart. It sees what God wants and it heads for that. It doesn't say, yes, but how much can I get away with? That's not wholehearted discipleship. Okay, let's look at the second one. The second one, understanding the Father's heart. Wholehearted discipleship means accepting the Father's grace. This is where these little children come into it. Remember how I said these stories comment on one another? We've just read a story in which people have been trying to trip Jesus up. And Jesus is probably sick to the back teeth now of people coming up and with an agenda, trying to get something out of him, trying to make him make a mistake, trying to get a quotable soundbite that they can take back to Jerusalem and use as an excuse to get him in trouble. And what he sees with small children coming up is no agenda whatsoever. They simply come. They just accept what he's got to give. And he says, unless you come to me like a little child, there's no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember back in the late 60s and 70s, there was a group around called the Children of God. Actually, they're still around. They're called the Family, but they're not so big nowadays. And they were a kind of semi-Christian, very distorted kind of a cult. And the theme song that they sang all over the place was, you've got to be a baby, you've got to be a baby, you've got to be a baby to get to heaven. Well, yes and no. That's a half-truth way of putting it. You see, Jesus isn't saying you have to be childish in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the problem with a lot of people who joined the Children of God was that they were encouraged just to throw away their critical faculties, not to think for themselves, just to be completely obedient to the group leadership, and led to all sorts of bondage, the building of powerful empires, of going further and further and further away from biblical Christianity that blighted lives and destroyed folks and led to suicide. I won't go into the story now. Jesus wasn't saying to people, you must stop thinking. But what he was saying was, as you come to me with all of your adult faculties, with all of your critical faculties intact, you have to come with the disarming openness of a child. Children don't ask complicated questions. They don't take complicated social poses. They just come. And so somebody who is going to come to me, says Jesus, in wholehearted discipleship, is somebody who is simply going to accept what's there and take grace without questioning it. There's a third thing too, and we're skipping through these at great speed, but they're all important, aren't they? The third thing is, wholehearted discipleship means adopting the Father's priorities. Here's where we hit story number three, the story of the rich young ruler. Do you remember what that's about? Somebody who thinks he's doing quite well. He's keeping the law, and yet he senses there is an emptiness in his life that nothing will fill. And so he comes to Jesus, and it's a big admission for him to make, saying, look, we know you're a teacher come from God. And he says to Jesus, good teacher. And Jesus immediately calls him out on that one. Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. What exactly do you think my status is? Who do you think you're coming to? Have you really thought this through? And he hasn't really. He just knows there's an emptiness there. He's kept the law for the whole of his life. And Jesus loves him, because he sees a keenness and a zeal and a desire and a hunger there, which is great. But he also realizes there is something wrong with this guy, because although he's kept all the rules and on the outside he looks like a model young Jew, there is something that looms larger in his life than this hunger for God. And until that is tackled and that is dealt with, there's no way he's going to come near the kingdom of God. You know, this afternoon I found a poem which I've been looking for 40 years. When I was at university, I heard this thing read in a concert we once organised. I mean, I go so far back in history into the Dark Ages that at university, as an evangelistic tool, we used to have folk concerts. You know, we'd all dress up and pretend to be like Bob Dylan and Donovan and stuff like that, and sing folk music with a Christian slant to it, and sometimes there'd be poems read as well. And this was read in one concert, and I failed to get a copy of it at the end. Finally tracked it down this afternoon. It's written by a lady called Juanita Pierce, whom I've never heard of before or since, and the Google search engine doesn't seem to have heard much about her either. But I love it. It's great. It's called Miss Pike and Miss Minnow, and that's just my impression of what they might look like. This is a poem. Miss Pike loves God in a wholesome way. From her corner seat in the second pew, where two or three are gathered to pray, Miss Pike will render to God his due. Whether erring and straying or being forgiven, Miss Pike's emotions are neat and tidy. Christened, confirmed, confessed and shriven, she can smile for Christmas and weep on Good Friday. Miss Pike gives most careful thought to others, sends all her old clothes to the jumble sale. She will always chat to the married mothers and never jumps over the altar rail. Miss Minnow's love is a different story. Minnow, said God, why hurtest thou me? And her heart was rent with the power and the glory, and her side with the pains of Calvary. She gave up her wealth as though for a lark. She tended the dying and nourished the sick. She witnessed to Jesus from a tub in Hyde Park. They called her a harmless lunatic. But her relatives simply refused to agree, and no doubt it was shocking and rather silly when she asked the bishop to sit at tea next to an elderly harlot from Piccadilly. While Miss Pike is redeemed by a decorous sip from a murmuring priest with a ritual cup, Christ presses his wounds to Miss Minnow's lip so she doesn't notice. They've locked her up. I think that's great. I mean, you wouldn't say either side is a very healthy kind of Christianity. But you can see that there's a striving, there's a wanting, there's a hunger there in Miss Minnow that Miss Pike will never understand. And the rich young ruler has the choice, which one am I going to be? And he chooses Miss Pike. Then there's a fourth and a fifth one. Let's have a look at those two. The fourth one is simply serving the Father's children. After the rich young ruler, what happens? Jesus gives them this further reminder that when we get to Jerusalem, it is not going to be glory all the way. I'm going to be arrested. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. And they don't know what he's talking about. Is this figurative? Is it just picture language? Or is it actually really going to happen? And he's talked about it so much now, they started to think, he really means this. It's genuine. And he's not just having a bad day and getting pessimistic. This is something that really is part of his message. But they don't understand what it's all about. And perhaps they're expecting, when they get to Jerusalem, that there will be riots in the streets and fights and all of that kind of thing. Because that happened plenty with political messiahs in Jesus' day. So maybe James and John have decided this could be their last chance to make the deal with Jesus that they want to make. And so they ask this open-ended question, will you give us whatever we ask? Never bother asking Jesus that question. It is a stupid question. He'll always ask you, what do you want? And so he does. And they say, well, actually, we'd rather like to be on thrones, either side of you, when you come in your kingdom. After all, we've known you a long time. We go way back. We've been some of your best disciples. So, you know, there can only be one on the left hand and one on the right hand. You've only got two sides. So how about him on that side and me on this one? It'd be nice and balanced then, wouldn't it? And, of course, when the other disciples find out about this, they're absolutely horrific. They can't believe that James and John have the gall to push themselves forward like that. But Jesus says, listen, they've completely misunderstood what discipleship is about. Make sure you don't misunderstand it too. Discipleship is about service. It's the unexpected kingdom, as Pam put it last week. Everything's reversed. Those who want to be first have got to be last. And those who push themselves to be first, well, they're the ones that are going to be last. And so discipleship means serving the Father's children, making yourself a servant of all. That's the way to be remembered in the kingdom of God. Can I just see, how many people have heard of St. Francis of Assisi? Mm-hmm. Thank you. How many people have heard of Pope Innocent III? A smattering, but nowhere near as many as St. Francis. Both of those men died in the year 1226. And they had a record as important Christians. They certainly made an important impact, both of them, on the map of Europe and the history of European civilization, but in very different ways. Take Innocent III, for instance. He was a hardline pope. He said things like this: "Anyone who attempts to construe a personal view of God which conflicts with church dogma must be burned without pity." He wasn't big on debate and discussion, Innocent III. He also said this: "Just as the moon derives its light from the sun and is indeed lower than it in quantity and quality, in position and in power, so too the royal power derives the splendor of its dignity from a pontifical authority." In other words, the Pope is like the sun, you kings of Europe, you're like little moons, and you've got to derive your authority from me. Me, do you understand? Me, I am the most important person in Europe. Well, that was an interesting perspective to take. As you can imagine, he hated heretics, and this is a picture of the way in which the Waldensians, who were pretty much Bible-believing Christians, were persecuted during the days of that particular pope. Here's what happened in just one horrific year under his reign: 12,000 slaughtered at the Cathedral of Saint-Nazaire, 10,000 in Toulouse, in Béziers, 1 million Cathars slaughtered, and in the year 1209, in one incident at the Madeleine Church where they'd fled from rescue, 7,000 people massacred. These weren't even pagans. They were just people who were trying to follow Jesus in ways that the Pope disapproved of. They weren't all Christians. Some of them had pretty strange ways of trying to follow Jesus. But they were people who didn't deserve to die. He's famous too for the way in which he augmented the power of the papacy. By the end of his reign, the Vatican had stolen land and property to become the temporal ruler of Naples, of the islands of Sicily and Sardinia, of almost all the states of the Iberian Peninsula, such as Castile, Leon, Navarre, Aragon, and Portugal, all the Scandinavian lands, the Kingdom of Hungary, the Slav state of Bohemia, Serbia, Bosnia, Bulgaria, and Poland. Great Christian Pope. But he's not remembered much. On the other hand, we do remember this guy, the one who said, "If God can work through me, he can work through anyone." The guy who said, "Above all, the grace and the gifts that Christ gives to his beloved is that of overcoming self." The man who said to those young men who admired his style and wanted to follow him, "You have received the gospel without payment. Give it to others as freely. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, no spare garment, nor sandals, nor staff." And if you want to strengthen the gospel in your lifetime, if you want to make the kingdom of God big in people's eyes, you don't go the way of Innocent III, you go the way of Francis. And whoever wants to be prominent and important and weighty and valuable in the way that he or she uses their life will be the servant of all. Okay, one more thing to say, and we've got just enough time to say it. The final one then, of the five, in this picture of wholehearted discipleship that you get from Mark 10, is just believing the Father's love. And this is the story of Bartimaeus, isn't it? When Bartimaeus, the beggar by the roadside in Jericho, realizes he has one chance and only one, he stands there and he starts shouting. Automatically, the crowd start trying to quiet him down. "This is an important man that's going through. This is a holy man. What do you think you're doing, making a fuss like that? Why should you be concerned about one blind beggar? Do you know how many blind beggars there are in Judea at this moment? Why are you so important? Why should you matter to him? What do you think he's going to say to you if he doesn't notice you? He'll probably call down a thunderbolt and fry you up and serve you right as well." And Jesus stops on the road and says, "Bring him over." And immediately, their tone changes. Oh, on your feet. Come on, quickly. Go and see him. He wants to talk to you. And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And he doesn't say to Bartimaeus, "I will heal you on condition that you now follow me." But it's interesting, isn't it, that just naturally, at the end of the chapter, this guy who has received the thing he wanted from God, this guy who's experienced the power of Jesus in action, automatically follows Jesus along the way. So what Mark is saying, I think, in Mark chapter 10 is simply this: what does it mean to be wholehearted in following Jesus? What does it mean to take up the cross in the way that you see the Master doing in the chapters that lie beyond this? It means all of these things: understanding the Father's heart and living for those things that please him, accepting the Father's grace and coming with no agenda and nothing to recommend yourself, but simply humbly accepting what he has to give, adopting the Father's priorities and not allowing anything else in your life to get in the way of pursuing Him with all of the hunger you can possibly have. Serving the Father's children and putting yourself last instead of first, and believing the Father's love, accepting that you, even though you're nothing special, nothing very much, are someone whom He will call from the wayside, heal, restore sight to, and then allow to follow Him. Let's just, before we go on into singing again with John, read together as a prayer one more thing that St. Francis said. And it sums up a lot of what we've been talking about tonight. It goes like this: Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. And where there's sadness, joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we're born to eternal life. Amen.